was alone. Anders is the one who gave the announcements, by the way, if you didn't know who he was. Some of you guys are like, who's he talking about? What's he talking about? I don't know what he's talking about. Who's he talking about? You guys want to pray? Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for your word. We thank you for the time that we can spend here pouring into your word. We take the next 35 minutes or so, and we give them to you. Speak to our hearts. Cause your spirit to move in us. We really do love you. We want to know what you want to say to us today. And we look to hear from you. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. I want to start the study off this morning by reading the third verse in Hebrews chapter 12. It's the second verse in our text, which is verses 2 and 3. But this gives us an idea of where we're going with this study. It says, "For consider him," the him there is Jesus, "consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls." Are you weary as you gather here this morning? Are you discouraged? Have you become weary in your walk with Christ? Have you become discouraged? Have you become distracted? Are you no longer running a swift race that God has given you to run? The solution, if you're weary and discouraged today, is to consider him who endured such hostility from mankind. But yet he endured. He finished what God had called him to finish, no matter what difficulties he faced. Jesus said, "In this world, you will have tribulation." But can you quote the rest of that verse? He says, "But be of good cheer, because I have overcome the world." He said, in this world, you're going to have difficulties. You're going to have tribulations. There's going to be hard times. But cheer up, because I've overcome the world. In other words, even though we may face tribulations, and even though we may face hardships, that's not the end. He has overcome the world, and we are going on with him, whatever he calls us to do and whatever he wants us to do. The study we have in front of us this morning is once again, like last week, an encouragement that you would run the race God's given you to run, that you would finish that race. Not just that you would be in it, but that you would run it until the end. The Bible says time is, our lives are like a vapor. They're here one moment and they're gone the next. Therefore, redeem the time that God has given us. Run the race. I heard of a woman that got in a foot race and kind of unknowingly. I read about it yesterday where there were two men from the gas department, from the gas company, that parked their truck at the end of an alleyway. And then they were going to work their way all the way down to the house that was on the end, read the meter, and then go back to the truck. So they parked their truck and they started reading the meters all the way down to the house. When they got down to the house, they didn't know that the gal, the woman that owned the house, was watching them out her back door. She saw them approach and was kind of curious to what they were doing. It was a supervisor and it was a trainer, and they were reading. He was showing them how to read them and just going through his route. When the two guys got to the end of their route, the supervisor turned to the trainer and said, "I'll race you back to the truck." And they took off running, utility belts and all, just running down the alleyway. Well, when they got back to their trucks, they heard something behind them, and the woman was huffing and puffing and running behind them. And they said, "What's the matter?" And she said, "I don't know, but I just saw two guys from the gas company running from my house." "And I thought I needed to run too." Now, I don't know why you run the race, whether it's because you see two guys. Wouldn't you do the same? I mean, you think about it. You're watching and two guys all of a sudden, utility belt and all, just take off for their truck as fast as they possibly can. You think, there's going to be an explosion, and I don't want to be here when it happens. I don't know whether or not you really and truly are running a swift race today, or whether you've kind of gotten distracted, or whether you are discouraged and weary, but I want to see you encouraged that you would continue the race that God has given you to run. And we're told to consider him that we don't become weary and discouraged in our souls. Consider him who endured such hostility that we don't become discouraged and weary. So one of the keys for us to overcome being discouraged and weary is to consider him. That's what we're doing today. And I want to go back now to verse 3 and consider the three things, excuse me, to verse 2 and consider the three things that we are told about him in verse 2. That's what we're going to cover. Number one is that he is the author and the finisher of our faith. We want to continue the race that has been set before us to run because he's the one who started it and he's the one who's finished it. You ever said that stupid statement which is, I didn't start it, but I'm going to finish it? Well, Jesus is the one who started it and finished it. He's the one who starts our faith and he finishes it. Secondly, it says there in verse 2, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. The cross was definitely something that needed to be endured. It was brutal. The cross was a brutal form of execution. I don't know, other than the cross, that there could be any greater form of execution. I think the only thing that could possibly come in line with it would be impalement. Sorry to bring up impalement and crucifixion, but in the form of execution. But they both would be something that would need to be endured. And Jesus endured that, but he endured it for a joy that was set before him. And I want to talk about the joy that he could have had while enduring such a brutal and shameful form of death. Finally, it says, and he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. How is that connected to our continuing in the race, that he sat down at the right hand of God? And we'll talk about that at the end of our study today. So I want to start, first of all, with the author and the finisher of our faith. Let's read 1, 2, and 3 together. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. Jesus is the author of your faith. That might not be the case from your perspective. From your perspective, you may say, you know what, I was kind of, in my life had come to the end, or maybe you got interested in God, maybe you met somebody who was a Christian, and you began to be stirred up towards God, and so you started going to church, or you began to read your Bible, or you began to talk to someone who you know who was a Christian, and then you invited Jesus into your life. From your perspective, it looks like it was your idea. But the Bible says, Jesus himself said, no one comes to the Son unless the Father first draws him. Which means there's not a person in this room that did not have God initiate your faith. You were drawn by God. There's a couple good points about that. One of the points is that if it's God's idea that you were saved, if he's the one that reached out and drew you, if he's the one that initiated things and you were a responder to his initiation, then there's no one here that should feel like they don't belong. Have you ever felt like God doesn't really want me? I'm just kind of here. I'm kind of crashing God's party. Have you ever gone to church and looked around at everybody in church and gone, I can see all these people close to Jesus and then here I am. God really doesn't want me. There's no one who could say such a thing because God has chosen you. And in fact, if you are the least, if you are one that's struggling, if you are one who has been self-destructive in your life, you've been one of those persons that seems to hate success and you're always sabotaging your life, you're the very person Jesus came to save. He came to save those who were sinners, and he has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. You made a lot of foolish choices. Remember, foolishness doesn't have anything to do with intellect. You can have a really brilliant idiot. Well, let me put it this way. You could have a really brilliant fool, all right? Because I don't know if you can have a brilliant idiot, but anyway, you could have a brilliant fool. Someone who's really, really smart, but they're foolish because they don't make good decisions. And God has chosen the foolish of this world, those people that haven't made good decisions, nothing to do with our intellect. It has to do with wisdom. And God has chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. Those that have made a complete and total mess of their lives, God chooses you that you could be used by him to confound the wise. Now, I don't know how that makes you feel. You may not feel very good about it. You may go, are you calling me foolish? Is that what's happening here? No, God is. God's the one who is. So that we, he's the author of our faith. He's the one who begun it. But listen, we're talking about endurance, right? That's the context. Those who become discouraged and weary in their souls and run the race that's set before you with endurance. He's the one who started your commitment to him, and he is the one who finishes it. He's going to end it as well. You are not on your own. You haven't been abandoned by him. He didn't start you on the race and then say, go, make sure you get across that finish line. He said, I will leave the 99 and I will go after the one. He is always there waiting for the prodigal to return and even running out to greet the prodigal. I love to the church in Philippi, he said, God who has begun a good work in you is going to continue that work until he comes again. God wouldn't start a work in a town as a church and then all of a sudden abandon it. In fact, the church is God's idea, right? He said, on this rock I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. We have been promised that we will succeed against the gates of hell. All we have to do is finish the race that God's given us. He started it and he's going to finish it. He is the author and he is the finisher of our faith. And just as sure as there was a day when he called you into the kingdom of God, he is going to finish that work that he started in you. You have choices, and there might be struggles, and there might be difficulties in the middle of it, but he's the finisher. And if you're on the sideline now because you're discouraged and you're weary, just get back in the race. Get back in the race because there's souls at stake. We have not been saved just to better our lives. Jesus is not... Christianity is not a self-help philosophy. You may say, well, my life came apart. I was really going through really difficult times. I gave my life to Jesus and my life is so much better now. Okay, I have that testimony. You might have that testimony. But listen to what I'm saying. That's not why God saved you. God did not save you just to make your life better. He saved you because there's a very real battle going on over the souls of men and women who are dying and perishing. And he's chosen you that you would be a light bearer for him, that the very glory of God would shine in you to the lives of those that are around you. And he is the author and he is the finisher. He started it. And so we can have confidence as we run this race that God's going to give us what we need in order to finish that race. And that's a good thing. The second thing that he says is, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. The cross was a shameful thing. It is a shameful thing to be stripped naked, and it is a more shameful thing to be stripped naked and then to be crucified in front of people. They went out on a public road, and they crucified people who were there. Jesus despised the shame of the cross, and he endured the pain of the cross because there was joy that was set before him. You remember what Jesus said to Peter when Peter pulled out his sword in the garden? He said, put away your sword. Don't you know that I could call a legion of angels to help me right now? Jesus went willingly to the cross, knowing the pain, the suffering, the shame of the cross. He went willingly to that because he was called by it. It's not that he wanted to go. We know, in fact, in the garden that he said, if there is any other way, then take this cup from me. He didn't pray that once. He prayed that three times. And God answered that prayer because Jesus went to the cross. There was no other way. Now let's talk about a couple of things that happen upon the cross. When a person was crucified, whether they were nailed to a cross or tied to a cross, first of all, the Romans crucified hundreds of thousands of people. During the Roman Empire and during the Roman Republic, both of them, crucifixion was their main way of execution for those who were not Roman. If you had a Roman citizenship, you could not be crucified. They crucified men, they crucified women, and they crucified children. It was brutal. Sometimes they crucified thousands at a time. There were roads that were lined up with people who were crucified. during the time of Jesus, crucifixion was not unfamiliar. Jesus would have been very familiar with crucifixion and what he was going to go through, the suffering that he was going to face. When someone was crucified, the weight of the body would hang forward on the cross, and a few things would happen. The shoulders would eventually separate out of their sockets because of the weight that was moving forward. It would create pressure around the chest. There was a study done. It was actually, they did it on a television show. I actually watched the show 2 or 3 years ago where they took 25-year-old men in the peak of their life, strong, healthy, gave them physicals, made sure that they were healthy. And they crucified, they took three of them, and they crucified them in three different ways. When I say they crucified them, they didn't drive nails through their hands, all right? They tied one of them to a cross, they tied another one to a post, and they tied another guy in a third way, and I can't remember the way that they tied him, because there were different ways in which they crucified people, okay? These guys, all three of them, didn't last for 15 minutes. They hung them up, and then they said, when it's too much for you, then we'll take you down. They just tied them up, okay? When they put these guys in this position, none of them lasted 15 minutes. Because of the brutality of the body slinging forward and the pressure on the chest. What happens on the cross is that you are in a constant state of writhing. You have a drive to breathe. The drive for breathing is the strongest drive that the body has. It's breath, food, and it goes on from there. But your breath to breathe, or breath, thirst, and food. But the strongest drive you have is to breathe. And so even though nails were driven through a crucified person's hands and nails driven through their feet, they would slump down on the cross, but they couldn't breathe in that position. So they pulled themselves up on the cross to get a breath on the nails in their hands and pushing on the nails in their feet. In other words, the drive to breathe became so strong that it overcame the drive to not have the pain of pulling yourself up on the nails in your feet and hands, or pushing on the nails in your feet and pulling yourself up on the nails in your hands. So the person on the cross was in this constant state of writhing. Also, you have to have breath in your lungs to make a statement. So Jesus made 7 statements from the cross. And every statement that he made from the cross, he had to pull himself up to get the breath to be able to make that statement on the cross. Even it is finished. Even when he was at the very end where he said, it is finished. Now the cross is brutal and Jesus endured it for the joy that was set before him. What was the joy that was set before him? Well, for that, I want us to go back to a psalm. Go back with me to Psalm 22. Take the ribbon of your Bible and put it here in Hebrews 12 and find Psalm 22. This is a psalm of David. It's an interesting psalm. It's a prophetic psalm. In fact, much of the Bible is prophetic. It tells the future. The Bible is a unique book. It's accurate historically, geographically. When it ventures into the realm of science, it's accurate scientifically, and it's accurate prophetically. The Bible is one of the only books, especially religious books, that dares to tell the future. And we now can go back and study what the Bible says about the future and see if it came to pass. For example, do you know that the Bible says that in the last days, God would cause the nation of Israel to be reborn? That the land would be destroyed and that the nation would be destroyed and that God would restore the land, cause the nation to be reborn, and then bring people from all around the world back into the land? Do you know that the nation of Israel fits that perfectly? The land was completely destroyed. God caused people to restore it, and then they became a nation born in a day, and God called all those people from all around the world. You know what else the Bible says about the rebirth of the nation Israel? That those were going to be the last days. He says, in the last days, I will cause the nation of Israel to be reborn. We are living in the days that the nation of Israel has been reborn. It happened in 1948 when the nation was born in a day. We are living in those days. And so when people say to me, do you believe we're living in the last days? Yep, I believe we're there. Now, I don't know how long the last days are going to be, okay? God has a different reference of time than I do. I have a reference of time on how time affects me. So I look in the mirror and I don't look like I looked 10 years ago. So I know time is passing. But God doesn't have that problem, right? So it could be different. Why am I talking about this anyway? I have no idea. I have gone down a rabbit trail that I am now going to retreat back to my text, all right? So prophetically, the Bible is accurate. Well, Psalms 22 is a prophetic psalm. It tells the future. Psalms 22 is an amazing document written by King David, a first-person account of crucifixion. When I say a first-person account of crucifixion, I don't mean someone that is seeing someone crucified and writes about it. I mean the person that is being crucified talks about it in Psalms 22. Now, either it is prophetic and supernatural, or somebody survived crucifixion and they are telling about it in Psalms 22. Now, not only is it a first-person account of crucifixion, it is a first-person account of crucifixion 1,000 years before Jesus and hundreds of years before crucifixion was even invented. When David wrote about this, they were not crucifying people. But we have proof of crucifixion that's there. Not only that, there is no doubt as we read this, and we're going to read it together, there is no doubt that this is Jesus and what's going on in his mind when he is crucified. As we make our way through this, we're going to see that God gave David a prophetic vision of the Savior on the cross and what is going on in the mind of Jesus. It makes Psalms 22 one of the most amazing psalms. In fact, one of the most amazing passages in all of the scriptures, because we actually are getting inside the mind of Jesus. You remember that while he was hanging upon the cross, he cried out, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Jesus was 100% man. When you're beaten, scourged, and crucified, you go into shock. I think that there was confusion from the shock. I think that Jesus emotionally and mentally had become confused. I think he was literally separated from the Father because of the sin that had been placed upon him. And so he suddenly, "Where am I? And what's going on? And God, why have you forsaken me?" We know that the Father didn't forsake him, but from Jesus' perspective of being in shock, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani." The last thing that he says on the cross is, "It is finished." When you read verse 1 of Psalms 22, what does it say? My God, why have you forsaken me?" Turn to the very end of the Psalms. The very last phrase is that he has done this, or that he has finished this, that it is finished. What I believe we have in Psalms 22 is what went on in the mind of Jesus from the time he cried out, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," until he died and said, "It is finished." That's what we have. And in looking at that, we find the key to what the joy was that was set before him, because we're looking now in his mind. Let's start off by reading this. I'm going to try to make as few comments as I can, because time doesn't permit me to really go into detail in kind of a commentary kind of study on Psalms 22. We've done it before. I'm sure we'll do it again. But let me just kind of read through here. I want to get the bigger picture of it. It starts off in verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry out in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season, and am not silent. You remember that the Bible tells us that 3 hours after Jesus hung on the cross, a supernatural darkness covered the face of the earth. And there was a 3-hour darkness. And do you know that not only the Bible talks about a 3-hour darkness, but around 32, 33 AD in the Mediterranean area, there was a darkness that was talked about by people all over that area? There was a 3-hour darkness that was written about by people in this area. There's no doubt there was darkness during the exact same time it says that there was darkness while Jesus hung on the cross. It was a dark moment for humanity, and God literally brought darkness upon the earth. And he says, "I cry to you in the daytime and at night, and you don't hear me." He says in verse 3, "But you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted in you, and you delivered them. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed." The shame of the cross. He says, You delivered Israel. Why aren't you delivering me? Really is what he's saying at this point. And then he says in verse 6, but I am a worm and no man. The word for worm there is the word for a crimson worm. They would collect these worms, crush them, and get and make red dye from the crushed worms in order to dye clothes red. It was one of the ways in which they dyed clothing red was through these worms. Jesus says, he looks at his body, he's been scourged, he's been beaten, he's covered in blood, and he says, I am a red worm and no man, a reproach of a man and despised by people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake their head saying, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him since he delights in him. Those are the exact words the scribes and Pharisees said to Jesus as they surrounded the cross and mocked him. He says in verse 9, but you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me to trust while on my mother's breasts. I was cast upon you from birth and from my mother's womb. You have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help me. Many bulls have surrounded me. The strong bulls of Bashan encircle me. They gape at me with their mouths like a raging, roaring lion. I am poured out like water. The Bible says they put a spear in his side and blood and water came out. All my bones are out of joint. Your shoulders literally came out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. In crucifixion, there is pressure around the hearts. In fact, some suggest that crucified people died from heart failure because of the pressure that was put around the chest from the position you were in the cross. My heart is like wax. It's melted within me. My strength is dried up, extremely fatigued, like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaw. Jesus said on the cross, I thirst. You have brought me to the dust of death. For the dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked have encircled me. They pierced my hands and my feet. Again, 1,000 years before Jesus and hundreds of years before crucifixion has ever been invented, they pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all of my bones. They look and they stare at me. Remember what it says in Hebrews? He endured the cross, despising the shame. They look and they stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. You remember that the detail of soldiers that crucified Jesus divided his clothing among them. But when they came to his robe, it was one piece, and they didn't want to destroy it. And so they gambled for it. They literally cast lots for his clothing, even as it says here. Listen, there is no doubt in my mind that as we read Psalms 22, that it is a prophetic passage on what is going on in the mind of Jesus as he's on the cross. He goes on to say in verse 19, but you, O Lord, do not be far from me. O my strength, excuse me, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the dogs. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. In verses 19, 20, and 21, he's asking to be rescued. Save me from the lion. Save me from the oxen. Help me. You delivered them. Deliver me. Help me. And then there at the end of verse 21, it says, you have answered me. If you have a pencil with you, if you have a highlighter, underline that phrase. You have answered me. That's the key to understanding Psalms 22. And the answer that God gave him wasn't, I'm going to rescue you off of the cross. The answer that he gave him was why he was there. He says, you have answered me. What's the very next line? I will declare your name to my brethren in the midst of the assembly. I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him. In other words, he says, my brethren will be saved because of what I'm doing here. It is revealed to him that he is dying on this cross for Israel, for them, but not only for them. Look ahead to verse 25. My praise shall be of you in the great assembly. I will pay my vows before those who fear you. The poor shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. The great assembly You had the Jews who were Jewish by birth. Talk about religion now, okay? You had the Israelite people, and you had Jews who were Jewish by birth. And then you had Gentiles who became Jewish by choice. This is the great assembly, made up of those born into Judaism and made up of those who became Jewish. And so not only was Jesus dying on the cross for those that were Israel, for those who were born Jewish, but he also died on the cross for those who became Jewish. And that's not all either. It goes on to say in verse 27, all the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord, all the families of the nations. The word nations there is literally Gentiles. Not only was Jesus dying for Israel and those who were Gentiles that became Jewish, but he was dying for all Gentiles. And not just all Gentiles, but all Gentiles and all Jews of all time. Look at verse 29. All the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship, and those who go down to the dust shall bow before you. Even he who cannot keep himself alive, he's dying for the rich, he's dying for the poor, he's dying for the dying. A posterity shall serve you, and it will be recounted of the Lord to the next generation. What Jesus was doing on the cross was going to be declared to the next generation. Not only that, verse 31, there will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, that it is finished. That's us. We are the people who have not been born. He goes all the way from the people of Israel to the great assembly, to the Gentiles, to the next generation, to a people who have not been born. So if I'm right, and Psalms 22 is what was going on in the mind of Jesus while he was on the cross, and I feel strongly that I am right, the joy that was set before him was you, was me, was the nation of Israel. The reason that Jesus endured and didn't quit the race was not because he didn't face brutality. It's not because he didn't face shame. It was because of the love that he had for the world. It was because of the love that he has for us. And if this is an encouragement that you and I would run the race and not quit, the encouragement for us is that we would run the race, not just because it makes our life better, but because there is a cause. Because there is a road that is wide and leads to destruction, and many there are that are going down that road, and you have been chosen by God to be placed in and amongst them as one that would shine as a light so that they would see Jesus. So the hope of glory would be in you. The glory he represents there is eternity. When the Bible says that we as Christians have the hope of glory in us, it's telling us that in you is the hope of eternity. And God has put you like salt out of a salt shaker into a world that doesn't have any hope for the future. And so that Christ in us, the hope of glory, is revealed so that you and I literally, you say, well, life's pretty much a drag. It's tough. I've got problems, there's troubles, there's hardships, there's difficulties. I'm full of grief and I'm full of sorrow and I don't feel like going on anymore. Well, you know what? How we feel doesn't enter into it. We endure for the joy that was set before him because we can be a part of what he does. And may God give us, every one of us, a heart for the lost, for the sin-sick soul, for those who are perishing, for those whose destiny is to be separated from God forever in darkness. Some of those people are our family. Some of those people are our friends. Some of those people are the people we work with. Some of those people are the people that annoy us the most. But we've still been called to be a light that shines for them. Now he has one more thing here that I want to cover. So turn back to Hebrews. In verse 2 it says, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down by the right hand of the throne of God. Why is Jesus sitting down? Why did he go and sit down by the right hand of the throne of God? Because his work is done. Because the work that he did when he died upon the cross is finished. And now he's just waiting. Time is marching on. There will come a day when he will come back for his people. The Bible says, behold, I tell you a mystery. We are not all going to die, but some of us are going to be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. I don't know when that day is. I don't know if it's now or 50 years from now or 100 years from now. I opt for now, by the way. When I was a teenager, there was a song, a popular song on the Christian rock stations. Keep on walking, it said. You don't know how far you've gone. Keep on walking. For all you know, it may be done. And the Father, he might be standing up right now and give the call to end it all. So keep on walking. You don't know if he's standing up right now and giving that call. And in the next few minutes, we will be changed in a moment and in a twinkling of an eye. Keep walking. Keep running the race God's given us, because he is done. And now all we've got to do is finish it. I like what Warren Wiersbe used to say. He said, we are not fighting for victory. The outcome of the battle's already finished. Jesus already made an open spectacle of the devil. We're not fighting for victory. We're fighting from victory. All we've got to do is finish the fight. All we've got to do is stay in the race. And we'll finish it. I want to close with this. I shared a couple things about the Olympics last week, and I found this story, and I want to end the study today with it. It's rather lengthy. I'm not going to read it all. I just kind of want to begin by reading it and kind of get the setting, and then I'll share with you what happened. This is a true story that happened in the 2002 Olympics. It says, this little article, a few years ago, in the 2002 Winter Olympic, there were five finalists in the men's 1,000-meter speed skating race. They had had their trial runs already, and they were down to the five finalists. This was the race that was going to determine who was going to get gold, silver, and bronze. First, second, and third place, right? It says they had come down now to the final lap. They made the turn for the final lap. There was an American and a Chinese that were out in front. Behind them was a Canadian and a Korean. And about 100 feet behind them, with no hope of winning, was an Australian. Poor Australian. The American was the favorite. And America was by far expecting that he would be the winner, when suddenly the Chinese guy crashed into the American. When he crashed into the American, they both went down. And they took out the Canadian and the Korean that were behind him. So the only guy left standing was the Australian that was 100 feet behind him. And the Australian skated by them, crossed the finish line with his hands in the air in victory, repeating these words, I won the gold, I won the gold, I won the gold, by sheer virtue of being the only guy left standing. Just the fact that he crossed the finish line. A few minutes before that, he had no hope of winning the gold. In fact, I probably think, because, you know, by the time you've gone through all the heats in the Olympics, if you're not one of the top guys, you know it, don't you? That Australian probably knew, I'm taking last here. All four of these guys are faster than me, and I'm taking last. But at least I'm in the Olympics, and I'm running. And he's trying hard, and he's 100 feet behind him, and then all of a sudden, boom, 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 boom. I won the gold! I won the gold! I won the gold! If you are dropping out of the race, maybe if you're 100 feet behind, and you say, I'm really bad at this Christianity stuff, just stay in the race. You're going to win the gold. Maybe we'll watch you cross the finish line. I won the gold. I won the gold. I won the gold. Stay in the race that God has given you to run. I want to remind you here at the end of this study what I reminded you of in the beginning of it, and that is that these verses are given lest you become discouraged and weary in your souls. Finish the race. There are lives that hang in the balance. We have not become Christians just to make our lives better. Christianity is not a self-help organization. Christianity is a battle. It is a race. And we are there doing what we do for the sake of those who need Jesus. Stand with me, would you? And let's pray together. Father, we want to thank you as we take time to look again at this very important passage. And I pray for those who are weary and tired, or maybe those that have dropped out of the race because of the cares and the worries of this world, and pray that they would get back in it. That we would find ourselves serious about you, serious about our walk. Lord, help us to love those that are struggling and to really love the sin-sick soul, that we might endure what we endure, despise the shame, but do it for the joy that is set before you, and may it be a joy that is set before us. And we thank you for this In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Jesus said,